But we thank you that because of Christ and what he did for us upon the cross, we are the benefactors. We receive so many rich spiritual blessings in Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the jobs we have, the money that's given to this local church for the work of the ministry. We pray that you'll bless it, that you'll give wisdom to those that use it. And Lord, help us, constrain us to use it for your glory's sake, that we would just do what honours you with the money that comes. Pray that we would be mindful to lay up treasure in heaven, thinking about you and your glory when it comes to the use of this money. We pray for the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, I confess before you, before these people, that I am unworthy to do this job. But I understand that your Spirit is able and that your Spirit uses the word in miraculous ways. Pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts here this morning, that it would confirm some truths that we know about our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And Lord, help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Help us to understand what that means. It's a very deep concept. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would illuminate our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Galatians. Galatians 2. Now, I've been working through Galatians of an evening. And Pastor Mitchell called me on Friday and mentioned that he was travelling north to visit his mum. And he asked if I could preach in the morning. He didn't ask me to preach both messages, but he left it open. He left a pause for me to offer to preach. And I paused and he said, no, I wouldn't preach both either. I didn't have the time. I considered it. I prayed about it. But I had to do a first aid course yesterday, so it couldn't have happened. But so this evening we're going to be looking at a DVD that I've had for a little while called Creation Astronomy. The speaker is a man by the name of Dr. Jason Lyle from Answers in Genesis. He goes through it's about a 30-35 minute presentation on how the stars and the heavens show the creative hand of God. And it goes through some of the beautiful things that we see out when we look at the stars, but it also goes through some of the consistency of the Word of God, and then it answers some of the issues that come into it towards the end. So it's very profitable. I've enjoyed it. Brother Lynn mentioned that the Mars probe is landing tomorrow. They're hoping to find Earth life on Mars. And I remembered that in this DVD, I watched it yesterday, there's a shot of Mars, and he says, and what can you see on Earth? He said, you see life. What can you see on Mars? Rocks. And I suspect that's what they'll find on Mars when that probe lands. Or they'll try and make something. But that's going to be tonight. So the DVD for tonight, and we're in Galatians this morning. All right, Galatians 2. We nearly finished it last time, finished off this chapter, but I left the last few verses for us. We ran out of time. Paul here is concluding his address to Peter and Barnabas and the church at Antioch over the issue that they've had going on. But behind this address to these people, he's preparing a doctrinal argument. It's a very acute little outline of the gospel of grace here in verses 19, 20 and 21. Three closing verses here are kind of the heart or the centre of Paul's theology, Paul's gospel. He sums it up and he uses it as a little bit of a springboard to dive into chapter 3. He's drawing his argument with Peter and with Barnabas and the people at Antioch to a close. He's summing that up, but he's also preparing chapter 3. So in all the time he's been recording this experience with Peter and Barnabas, in the back of his mind he's been thinking about the Galatians. Now, we've stopped thinking about them for a little while. We've spent some time thinking about those at Antioch and how Peter and Paul responded one to another. But all the time, in the back of Paul's mind when he's writing to the Galatians. They were suffering with the same problem. Let's just read those verses, verse 19 down to 21. It says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Here this conclusion, it's almost a summary, little compendium of Paul's doctrine here at the end of this chapter, is the best way to address the issue at Antioch. This is perfect for their needs. It's also the best way to help out Peter. That's what Peter needed to hear. He needed to hear the gospel plain and simple. He needed to hear it laid out. And Paul uses his personal testimony to help Peter. So he's helping those people at Antioch, he's helping Peter, but he's also helping the Galatians who are struggling with the same problem all in the background. So all these people are dealing with the issue of legalistic salvation. You're saved by faith in Christ plus something. He's addressing the conscience of his readers, the Galatians. Now the thrust of this short passage is focused upon the believer's union with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. There is a union between the believer, Paul in this instance, and Christ. A union between the believer and Christ's death, and also a union between the believer and Christ's resurrection. The two are hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. Here, particularly when it comes to justification, because that's what we've been looking at, believers are justified by faith apart from works. That's been the thrust of the passage. And here when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he's referring to this justification again. But there is it infers this doctrine of unity or unification, or unity, pardon me, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just by way of introduction, how many of us have played a team sport? Most of us. How about debate team? Most of us have been on a team of some kind. Some of us, it'll be netball. Yes, I've played on a netball team, so I can put myself in that mix very badly. Most cricket, football, soccer, it doesn't matter. Volleyball was my sport, but we know what it means to be part of a team. We understand what it is to be a member of a team, to be unified together. One of the elements of a team or team competition is the unity of team members. The team is one. It's a group united with a common goal. And the performance of a team member stands for all the others. Now, it depends on what kind of sport you played or how serious it got. A lot of the sport for children and youth, the idea is participation. It doesn't really matter how good you are, everyone gets a run. But as you get into competitive levels of sport, that's no longer true. You only get a run on the pitch if you can actually win the game. You understand what I'm saying? So you can be on a team and never cross the sideline. And you can sit there, you can get dressed in the uniform, you can turn up to all the trainings, you can be part of the team, but you never actually play. And when the team wins, you win. Did you do anything? No. But you're part of the team. You are part of that representative team. You might sit on the bench, never cross the sideline. And a few that actually do the work represent the many. That's the idea of representation. The whole team wins or loses based on the actions of the few that play. Now, in a football, I haven't played football in high levels, but I know there are a lot of people on the list for the Bombers that I never see. They're there, they turn up to train, they play in the reserve sometimes, but they don't get a big game. They're not playing. Life on a team is representative in nature. And a team member's treated, good or bad, depending on how the team plays. Now, if you're on a losing team, and you get flogged, the next training session is going to be painful. Can you relate to that? That if the team gets annihilated by a team you were supposed to beat convincingly, the next day you turn up to training, you don't want to be there. But if you didn't play, can you just say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that coach? No, you have to run the drills the same as everybody else. You're part of the team. And whether the team wins or loses, you win or lose. You suffer or you rejoice. Might be the other hand. Like I played a volleyball tournament when I was in high school. It was a school nationals thing. And it was a week-long tournament in Canberra. And the very first game, first set, I rolled my ankle and broke it. So I sat on the sidelines for the rest of the week. And our team won. I think we came second or third. So we got a medal. I got it somewhere at home. And I got the medal. I got to stand on the podium. I got the crutches and all, and I was on the podium. Now, I was part of the team. I rejoiced with them. I received the reward, but I didn't really do anything. That's the idea of representation. And when we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and we read, I am crucified with Christ. This is the concept of representation. Christ is acting as our representative. Now, it's necessary to understand the way God's designed the human race. This is the way he's done it. We have, as the human race, a representative head. Any ideas who that may be? For the entire human race, the very first Adam was our representative federal head. He acted on behalf of us all. And you may say, that's not fair, he did the wrong thing. He did, but that's just the way God made it. That's his design. You may say it's unfair, you may say it's unjust, but it's true. That's what God did. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would please. In Adam, one man acted on behalf of all men. The Bible is clear on this truth. Romans 5 is the reference. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." One man, sin entered in the world. Verse 15, "Through the offence of one, many be dead." And I'm just taking short parts of these verses. Verse 17, "By one man's offence, death reigned by one." Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By one man's disobedience," in verse 19, "many were made sinners." Paul says succinctly to the Corinthians, "In Adam all die." In Adam all die. Adam acted on behalf of us all. He, in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed God's clear command, disobeyed God, and the consequences were dire. Mankind suffers and dies because our representative head disobeyed God. Now, you can kick and complain, but the truth is you've sinned as well. And the truth is, if you were in Adam's shoes, I suspect you would have sinned as well. Adam was a man perfectly programmed directly by God without any defects throughout our genealogies. Perfect. God made him, and yet he chose the wrong thing. I suspect you and I would have done just the same. But because of his actions, sadly, all are born in sin, and we all suffer sin's consequences. Because he did the wrong thing, we're born in sin. And we die. That is the consequence of sin. And sadly, it's the way God designed it. But there is a positive side to that. Because we are united with Adam, our first father, and we suffer death. The poison of sin flows through our veins. But there is a second Adam. There is a second representative head. Another representative, the God-man, the perfect Son of God, who acted on behalf of mankind, and he was obedient. Adam was disobedient. He disobeyed, he rebelled, but Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. You look at those verses again in chapter 5 of Romans. It says, "The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, hath abounded unto many." Verse 18 says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Verse 19, "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In Christ shall all be made alive, we read in Corinthians. As a representative of his people, Adam disobeyed, but Christ obeyed. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, not as an individual man. He didn't die for his own sins, but he died on behalf of others as a representative, as the captain of the team, so to speak. And what he did, we did with him, if we believe. Because he acted on behalf of us. We believers are members of his team by faith. That's a great term for believers. I love it. And Pastor David Mitchell up at Coffs Harbour, whenever he sent an email, he would sign it off with "in him." It used to make me smile. In Christ. What a great title for those that are Christians. In Christ. And there are so many spiritual blessings recorded in the Scriptures for those in Christ. There are so many to be found. As a believer, we're in Christ. What he did, we are declared to have done. Now, this is kind of hard for me to get my head around. This is figurative language. It's a bit hard to think our head around. But when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. As he lives, I live. The doctrine of the representative and vital union. Now, they're big words. I understand that. There is a doctrine that we are represented by Christ if we're in him. And the second doctrine, we are united with his death. We are united with his resurrection, or vital union. And that's the key to understanding Galatians 2:20. A lot of people preach this verse, and I, to be honest, kind of plan to do it myself. Talk about the need to crucify yourself and live for Christ, to die to self and live to him. But this is talking about a one-off past event, something that's happened. This isn't about waking up this morning and dying to self. That's not what this verse says. It's got nothing to do with it. This is saying that one time in the past I died to self. I died with Christ upon the cross, and I am justified by his death. That's what it says. And then I live because of him, and I live with present continuous effect because of what he did on the cross. I'm united in his death, I'm united in his resurrection, and it doesn't matter what I do today. It's not a daily self-crucifixion upon a cross. And that was my understanding until I studied this out. The flow of thought in the passage back with me in Galatians 2 is one of justification. How Paul came to live for God in verse 19, he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law." I didn't get right with God by the law. The law doesn't do that. That's not its purpose. I got right with God through the death of Christ. He might live under God. How do you live under God, Paul? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's how I get things right with God. That's what Paul's saying. He died to the law. He was crucified with Christ. That word crucified with is one Greek word. It's a compound verb. There's a prefix which means along with or together with, and there's the root word which means crucify. Makes sense, doesn't it? But it's not two Greek words. It's just the one. We read it about five times in the New Testament. Three times it's literal. Once it's in Matthew 27:44, talking about the thieves. I'll quote you the verse. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That crucified with him is this Greek word that's recorded here in Galatians 2:20. Crucified with him. It's recorded another two times in the different Gospels regarding the thieves. So these thieves, either side of him, were literally crucified with Christ. They were crucified along with him. But was Paul literally crucified alongside Christ? No. This word's used another time other than Galatians 2:20. It's used in Romans 6:6. The verse says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This verb is in the perfect tense. We don't have a perfect tense in English. It means that it's a past event, and I've alluded to it a little bit. Something that happened one time in the past, and it has a present continuous effect up until today. If you were to ask Paul, when did you die? When were you crucified with Christ? He would say, back when Christ died on the cross. This wasn't this morning. This wasn't last week. This wasn't a decision he made. When he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, it was as though he died on the cross when Christ died. And that's a bit hard to get our heads around. But if you were to ask him, he would say, I died when he died. He died for me. He died as my representation. I'm united with him in his crucifixion. I died when he died. And that's how God sees it. Paul isn't saying you need to die today, you need to die to yourself daily. He's saying that you are dead to the world. You're dead to sin, you're dead to the lust, you're dead to the old man, you're dead to the law. That's all true when you get saved. It's not something we have to make a decision to do every day. That being said, Romans 6, we'll look at it shortly, we need to reckon these things to be true. This is a past event. This has actually happened for every genuine believer. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. I am crucified with Christ. I died 2,000 years ago with Christ. It's not something I have to recommit myself to regularly. No, it happened. And the effects of that crucifixion continue on till today. There are many blessings to be had. There are many abiding effects of this past action. Those that are in Christ have peace with God. Those that are in Christ enjoy the adoption of sons. Those that are in Christ enjoy justification. And all of this is founded in the death of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to pause on that thought for a moment or two. In that death on the cross, our Saviour died for us. He was the obedient Son of God. He didn't die for his sins. He died not for his individual life or for his salvation. He died for others. He was a substitution. He had put on him our guilt and our sin and the curse our sin deserved. And he died for us. He was our substitute. He took care of that penalty for our sin. He died. He assumed the debt, he paid the debt on behalf of his people. You know, the law wasn't just pushed aside. It wasn't ignored. The Messiah didn't turn up and then, all right, well, the Messiah's here, let's establish the kingdom and forget about this problem of sin. The law was dealt with. The law was addressed. The law was satisfied. He is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the satisfaction for our sins. When he died upon that cross, it was to meet the just demands of the law. He needed to fulfill the law. It wasn't ignored or brushed under the carpet. Christ's death satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Because of the death of Christ on the cross and the bond of faith that we have and that Paul had that united him to Christ, Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ because of his bond with him by faith. Paul also said, I'm dead to the law. I'm crucified to all that the law demands. He said, but through the law I am dead to the law. I'm dead to the law. I'm crucified to all that it demands. The law demands death. You know what? I've paid that death, that debt. Christ died for me. He's my representative. He took care of that just demand of the law. You might say, consider this illustration. Consider I killed 10 people. And in Australia we don't have it, but consider that perhaps that we have the death penalty. and I got sentenced to death. And it was the gas chamber, and I get strapped up in the chair, and then the gas comes in and I die. And then the gas passes out of the room, the guy comes in, unstraps the corpse, and I wake up. And I say, boy, it's good to be back. What can the law do to me now? The law has been satisfied. I broke the law. I suffered the judgment of the law, the punishment of the law. I died. It's the law's bad luck that I rose from the dead. And Paul's saying the law has no power over me. I've been crucified with Christ. I have paid the penalty that the law demands in Christ. I am united with him. The law says the law has no more claim on believers. And Paul's saying this to Peter, who by his actions was going back to the law, saying the law has no more claim on my life. I can never do what you're doing. I will not go back because the law is dead to me. And I'm dead to the law. Got another illustration. The law doesn't become completely null and void. You don't just ignore it. The Mosaic law, well, it doesn't apply to us. Let's forget about it. That's not the case for the Christian. The law is still authoritative. It's still God's word. It's his revelation, but particularly it's relating to Israel. The law still has authority, but it doesn't have a claim. If I was driving up the Calder Freeway and I was doing 110 in the 110 zone and I saw a police car come up behind me with lights flashing, I would look at the speedo and think, what car am I driving? Is a speedo right? But my question isn't, does he have the authority to pull me over? It's obvious. He's a police officer. He's got his lights flashing. He has authority to pull me over, to fine me, to put me in jail, to take my car if I'm doing the wrong thing. We agree to that. The policeman has authority. But the question isn't whether he has authority. It's whether those lights are on for me, whether he has a claim on me, whether he's trying to exact a claim on me. Well, the Old Testament law has authority. It's God's word. It reveals God's character. It reveals holiness. It shows us so many principles about who God is and how he works, but it doesn't have the claim on the life of a believer. It doesn't have the lights flashing to pull us over and punish us for our sin. No, there's no claim from the Old Testament law on the life of a believer because that claim has been satisfied by the death of Christ upon the cross. We're united with him. Now, I doubt that any of us got up this morning and chose what we would eat, what we would wear, what we would do based upon the Mosaic law. Because that's not our rule for life. We don't look through it and go, right, can I wear this? Should I eat this? Should I do this? Should I go here? That's not the way we treat it. It's not the rule for life for a believer. It's truth from God, but it's not a claim. It gives moral truth and gives us a revelation of God and who he is, teaches about him, but it isn't the rule of life for us as believers. What's being conveyed here in verse 20? I'm crucified with Christ. Paul's preaching to Peter. He's preaching to Barnabas, he's preaching to those at Antioch, he's preaching to the Galatians, he's preaching to us. He's saying, I gained release from the bondage of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm united with him in his death. All the claims that the law had on my life are over. Christ paid them. I died. The law's demands are satisfied once for all through Christ. First and primarily a statement of Paul's relationship with the law and the law's claims. Paul can't go back to legalism. He won't. He won't go back to where he came from. You can't possibly. It's all dead to me. In Christ, no more condemnation. No more bondage to legalism. It changed the way Paul saw all that he'd lived for. He was no more struggling to gain merit or favour. No more concern that all my righteous works will one day be rejected by God, living in fear that, you know what, one day maybe I'm not good enough. He understood that he's not good enough, that God would reject him when he saw himself in the light of the cross of Christ. His fear was justified. He died to the claims of the law. He died to his own merit, his own self-righteousness, to his own pride. He was united with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's also united in his resurrection. The believer's communion with Christ is in death. We die to the penalty of sin. We will not have the judgment of the law against us because Christ has paid it. We die to that penalty, but we also die to the power. Christ, in Christ, we die to the dominion sin has over us, to its power as well. Die to its reign, it no longer has the death grip over us. No longer controls our person. There's no curse, no dominion. Not only did Paul believe that Christ's death, he was united with Christ's death and to trust in it, but he felt the power of the risen Christ working through him. He says that, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the context is justification. But here we also see this union in the resurrection. this union of life, the life-giving resurrection union that Paul had with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Can you get a grip on that? Because I struggle. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Jesus Christ lives in this body, and that is staggering. Now, if I had an honest understanding of that every day, every moment of every day, there are some things I wouldn't do and some places I wouldn't go, some things I wouldn't say, if I always remembered that Christ lived in me. And then when I go to those places, I take Christ with me. And he sees the things I see, and he feels the things I feel. It just boggles the mind. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's unbelievable. Entered into Christ by faith, I received him as Saviour, I died on the cross with him, I rose in newness of life with him, and nothing's changed since. Christ liveth in me. How wonderful is that truth? The Old Testament speaks very intimately of the closeness of God, the presence of God. The Old Testament, the Psalms especially, I'll just quote you some verses. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Thou art with me. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Let thine hand help me. My help cometh from the Lord. The Lord hath done great things for us. And they're typical expressions of the Old Testament saints' confidence in the Lord as their helper. But where is God? Outside. He may be near, he may be supporting, but he's not inside the believer. Where is he? He's watching, he's guarding, he's guiding, he's upholding. But the New Testament truth brings this into light, and we read that Christ lives in us. We're not far from God, believer. If we feel distant from God, we've forgotten the truth that Christ lives in us. That the Holy Spirit, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ lives in us. It's an amazing truth. The presence of Christ enables us to walk, to live in newness of life, a valuable, practical, God-honoring life. This union with Christ in his death and also with his resurrection affects our character. We've seen it affect our standing, our justification, the fact that we are now no more condemned by the law. That's justification. But this united, the fact that we're united with Christ's death and his resurrection changes our behaviour, changes who we are. We're made a new creature. Turn with me to Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5, verse 24. This union with Christ's death, this crucifixion with Christ affects our behaviour. We are crucified not just to the law. Read with me verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now that's perfect tense. Past action, completed. Not something we do every day. This is something that has happened when we got saved. We're united with Christ. Crucified the flesh. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. Another perfect tense, something that's happened in the past, not something we do each day. The world, if you're a believer, a genuine believer in Christ, is crucified to you. That's just a fact. It has present continuous effect. It affects our life. It changes us. We're dead to the law. We're dead to the flesh. We're dead to the world. We're also dead to sin, we see in Romans. We're dead to the power of sin. It's an amazing, amazing truth. Union with Christ in his death doesn't just affect our standing, our righteousness, but it affects who we are, our transformation. That's the heart of the gospel teaching of Paul. We don't just get saved and live this licentious life. We're not justified practically, and God looks upon our account and sees no sin. He doesn't just save us and then send us to heaven. No, he saves us that we may live a right way for God. And that's where we find Romans 6 kick in. We can't go living in sin the same as we did before because we've died. We're not the same person. We're a new creature in Christ. We're to walk in newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've been translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been granted the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers in Christ. All of this happened at that moment we got saved. That very moment. We need to reckon this to be true. That's the application for us today. We need to know these things to be true. We need to reckon them to be true, count them to be true, and rely upon them. We've been granted that Holy Spirit. We've been given a new nature. We're new creations. And all of that's tied up with our unity or our union with Christ, especially his death. death of Christ is like an axe blow to the root of the tree. It kills the trunk, yes, but it also kills the branches, the leaves, the flowers and the fruits. Everything's dead. And such a death blow was given to our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. You have a blow to the head, it'll affect your members, perhaps. You won't be able to use your hands, your fingers, your legs properly. Just as Christ, our head, suffered, it affects all the members of the body. Christ died, we died. Our old man was crucified, the body of sin destroyed. We should not, need not serve sin. The clearest teaching on this aspect of union with Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection, is in Romans. If you would turn there, please. We don't have a long time. They say Galatians is the little Romans. And it is very true. A lot of the elements that we see in Galatians are expanded on in Romans. Remember when I was talking to Pastor Mitchell about what book to preach through next, I came to him with a few ideas and I said, I really like Romans, but I'm too scared. There are some tricky things in Romans. And I said, I got Galatians in mind, and I'll probably jump back to Romans a little bit. And he said, that sounds like a good idea. So that's where we are. We're going to jump back just for a few minutes and read through this passage we had as a Bible reading. Paul, in the early parts of Romans, has been talking about justification the same way he has been in Galatians. Justification by faith. And the antagonists cry out and say, but Paul, if you say we're justified by faith, we don't have to keep the law, that's going to lead to this lawlessness, this antinomianism is the big word, but this licentious living. People will just do whatever feels good. You know why they said that? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any inward restraint. The only restraints the Jews had upon their behaviour was the law. And if you take the shackles off the Jew, the law off the Jew, he's just going to run crazy with all the worldliness. The only thing restraining him and keeping him separate under God is the law. And for them, the idea of letting that go means that it's just going to get wild. Believe these people are just going to do whatever they want. So, Paul, you can't possibly say that. Because the end result will be people will continue in sin and they'll say, oh, you know, God will forgive me anyway. It's by his grace. It doesn't matter. And that's the issue that he's addressing. He's even addressing it kind of in the background in Galatians. We haven't had a chance to look at that yet. But if you read just with me to get the context, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question. If you say justification's by faith, can we continue in sin that grace can abound? And God, and Paul's answer is God forbid. Let it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to remind us of this unity in Christ, in his death and resurrection, that we're dead to the sin and its, to sin and its dominion. We're dead to our own unregenerate self. The old man is dead. All the sinful desires, all the passions and lusts, all of that's dead. We've been crucified with Christ. There are a lot of things in these first 10 verses. Paul says, know ye not, in verse 3. Verse 6 says, knowing this. And verse 9 says, knowing that. Paul is bringing to people's minds things that are true, facts. And they're in the indicative tense. That means these are just the facts. In verses 1 right down to verse 10. He says in verse 3, we'll read through with me. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's not a command, that's not an encouragement, that's just a statement of fact. This is how it is. Don't you know? This is the complaint. Everyone's going to just go wild and live unrighteous lives. He says, don't you know that we're dead to sin? That we're united in his death and in his resurrection, we're to walk in newness of life? Don't you know that to be true? Then he goes in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Don't you know that? Know this, remember this. And in verse 9, remember this more. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So he states the fact. They're all in the indicative tense. He's just laying it out before them, say, remember this, and remember this. And then in verse 11, he switches tenses. It's not indicative anymore. It is imperative. This is a command, an exhortation, or an entreaty. Not sure which one. You can choose. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon. That's the imperative. That's the command. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon. This word means, it's the word logizomai, means to calculate, count on, and count on as true. It's an accounting term, to line up all the numbers and make sure they add up at the bottom. It's to analyse and calculate carefully. Reckon yourself to be dead under sin. You need to make sure of all these facts from verses 1 to 10, that you're dead under sin, that your old man's crucified, that you're united in his death and his resurrection. This is the crux of the matter. This is the issue. This is the verse to remember. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Something that happened in the past, not something you need to do today. Something that is true. It's a fact. It's given. Has present continuous results. And you say, but Christians go around sinning all the time. They need not serve sin. We need not serve sin. Sin has no more dominion over us. It doesn't reign over us like a king. And if we ever want to live that life, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Because the rest of Romans 6 goes on with all these examples of obedience, living by faith. Goes on in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust of the flesh. Goes on to give all these commands, how to obey God. But the key to that obedience is that first command, reckon yourselves dead to sin, because this is the truth. We must know the facts of our identification with Christ. And we must count on these facts as true. We must believe it to be true. Knowing and believing our identification or our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection is the key to living life. We need to present ourselves to God for obedience. Paul writes in, just as we conclude, in Galatians 2, his obituary. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. And we can say that to be true for our own selves. We need to make sure we don't forget that we're united with Christ in his death. Not live for our own selves. That's certainly the application. But live for Christ. Many of us have heard the illustration about the time of the Civil War, or the conclusion of the Civil War in America, where slavery was abolished and there were a lot of slaves from the South set free. Many of them travelled to big cities. A lot of them went north, get away from where they were. But this old slave that had lived for many years on a plantation was travelling through a city, and there he bumps into, many months later, his former master. Now, does the master have any rule over the slave? No. But the slave, out of habit, acquiesces? I don't know how to pronounce it now. He gives in. He yields. He submits to his master. Yes, boss. Yes, boss. I do it to my boss, Evan. I haven't worked for him for 2 years. And I go into the shop and I say, hey, boss, how you going? He's not my boss, but I treat him that way. Well, this slave treats his master as a master. And he's not. This slave is a new person. He's been given an identity. He's been freed from the bondage that he was in, and now he's gone back into that way of thinking, and he's prepared to obey the master because that's just what he's always done. And the Christian is a lot like that. We have been freed from the dominion of sin. We don't need to let sin reign in our mortal bodies anymore. It's all past. It happened when we got saved because we're united in that crucifixion of Christ. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ living in us by faith, that enables us to live that life that's pleasing to God. Yet foolishly we forget these things, we don't believe and be true, and we go back to obeying the devil, our flesh and the world. We don't need to. Don't obey it any longer. The believer in Christ is dead to the law, dead to sin, dead to the world and dead to the flesh. That's what Galatians teaches us, that's what Romans teaches us. What about our lives? Do we live like that? If not, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We need to count these things to be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we're united with him in death. That we can say, as genuine believers in Christ, that I am crucified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ, past tense. And we enjoy the blessings of that crucifixion. We enjoy that freedom to live in liberty. We enjoy the freedom from the claim that the law has, the claim of death. We enjoy the freedom from bondage to the law, bondage to sin, bondage to flesh, bondage to the world. We enjoy so much freedom. But I think, like a slave, we often forget these things to be true. Help us, dear Lord, to reckon these things to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.